time marches on. We think of age. Now, churches, it's a good thing if they have a good mixture of ages. You know, the older ones can contribute with their maturity and their the wisdom of added years and giving guidance to the younger ones. And we'll get onto that as we get further into our study this morning. The younger ones, they a lot of times bring their energy and enthusiasm and, you know, the ability to reach their peers where they might have a little bit more ability to reach their peers than some older ones. And you have the in-betweeners that have a combination of both, you know, experience and youth, bring stability, and can sometimes also bridge the generation gap between the younger ones and the older ones. But this nice blend does not just happen automatically. Thus, the epistle to Titus, and I ask you to turn there. Paul's epistle to Titus. Now, this is one of Paul's pastoral epistles. In other words, he's giving guidance to one of his co-workers in the gospel. Now, Titus the man, by his name, not to be confused with the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Probably not more than about 5 years or so after this epistle was written. This is a different Titus, obviously. And Titus, I would think, was one of Paul's most reliable helpers. He was a Gentile to whom Paul would often give very difficult tasks, which it often speaks something about what Paul thought of Titus. He knew that Titus was a man of considerable ability. You know, he was very trustworthy. A couple of the assignments that Paul had Titus do is one time he was Paul's emissary to the church at Corinth. And those of us who know about the Corinthian epistles know that there is a host of problems in that church. That's a different assignment. You know, difficult assignment, going straighten them out. Here in the epistle to Titus, he's commending him to the work of the gospel on the Mediterranean island of Crete. This is also a difficult assignment. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul tells us something about the moral standing of typical Cretans. You know, Titus chapter 1, verse 12 says, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith.'" Ouch. A stinging rebuke. And here, Titus, you go and deal with the evil beasts and the lazy gluttons who are constantly lying and establish churches there. We established oversight. Difficult assignment. But as I said, Titus was a man of considerable ability. And as I just mentioned, that was the purpose of this epistle, to establish churches there, and particularly highlighting establishing oversight and how the oversight and the older, more mature ones should set an example for the younger ones there. And we're going to start reading from Titus chapter 1. I'm going to start our reading at chapter 1, verse 5. As Paul speaking to Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So we're getting on to qualifications for elders or overseers, and some Bible versions would have the word bishops. A bishop is an overseer, or what we typically in our assembly would call an elder. Now, some people take this in verse 6 to be extremely literally as far as this first set of qualifications in verse 6. Now, a man must be blameless. Obviously, this does not mean perfectly sinless, because then none of us qualify. But blameless means of good reputation, beyond reproach. A person who has no public disgraces against his record. You know, one who could not be accused of scandal. So a man must be blameless. But also says the husband of one wife having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Some people take this extremely literally. Must be the husband of one wife. Well, there are different interpretations of this. Some saying an overseer must be a married man. But this extreme literal interpretation, I think, has some issues connected with it. What if a man is a widower? He's no longer married. Should that preclude him from becoming an elder, or should that title of elder be stripped from him because he's no longer married? That could be an issue there. You know, in fact, Paul himself, during his years as a missionary, was not married. Some people think that he was married during his earlier years, and being part of the Sanhedrin, you know, that's a possibility. It's a strong possibility. But Paul mentions that during his years as a missionary, that he was not a married man. Neither was Barnabas. Paul tells us that Barnabas was not married. In fact, you know, we're talking about church leadership. The very head of the church, Jesus, while he was walking the earth, never got married. He will get married in a future day. After all, the church is his bride, correct? But that marriage has yet to take place. Now, it also says in Titus that he must have faithful children. He must have faithful children, subordinate children. Another issue here. What if the Lord has withheld children from this man and his wife if he is married? You know, well, what if a man only has one child? During our conference, one of the speakers says that he actually had contact with a man who thought that he was not eligible to become an elder, even though he met all the rest of the qualifications, but he thought he was ineligible because he only had one child. Maybe he's splitting hairs there, perhaps. But listen to what Paul says about single believers. And you needn't turn there. I'm just going to read three verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks about single believers. 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And of course, when you bring children into the equation, it cares about the things of the children as well. But here it says that single people are a lot more free to serve the Lord. They don't have the encumbrances or responsibility of raising a family. Now, I will add this. Sometimes it can be to an advantage for an elder to have a wife and children, because then they can help deal with issues concerning the family or issues concerning a particular family within an assembly. But with the passage I just read, and with some of the faithful men of God who were not married, I think that verse 6 could be interpreted as that a man can be single, but if a man is married, he must not be a polygamist, and he must run his household well. It says that in another portion, running his household well. You know, what does that mean about men who have children who are grown up and leave the house and then for some reason forsake the things of the Lord? That child is really no longer part of the house. You know, we as parents, of course, are responsible for the way we raise our young children, and we set an example for them to keep our household in order, in subordination. But obviously, the ultimate responsibility for a way a child, particularly when they're grown, lives their life, rests with that child themselves. Some of them can have good, excellent parents and then leave the house and then go off on a tangent because they've chosen to live their lives in another way. But I think as long as the existing members of a man's household are in subordination, that he fulfills this eligibility requirement for being an elder. And if for some reason that his household is not in order, it's in disarray, he does not run his own house well, then why should he be an elder? If he can't run his own household well, how is he going to run the house of God well? We'll continue on our reading from chapter 1, resuming at verse 7. And we have more requirements here. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And there are one or two more requirements that we will get to as we go further on in the passage. Some of these requirements are quite self-explanatory. I'd like to just highlight just a couple of them. And we see here that there are positive commands or requirements, and there are negative ones. You know, positive ones are things that an elder should do this, or an elder should be characterized by that. Things to be, things to do. There are also some negative ones, where things saying an elder should not do this. His life should not be characterized by that. You know, things that he should not do or not be. And you know what? As I see this list of requirements here, given as requirements for elders, but you know what? These are things that every one of us should emulate to the best of our ability. You know, if you're thinking, well, I'm a woman, or I'm too old, I don't fit some of the other requirements, you know, don't tune me out here. These are things that all of us should aspire to. But we have blameless, as I said before, that's above reproach, of good reputation. That's a positive one. Now you get to some of the negative ones. Not self-willed. In other words, not a person who tries to dominate. Not a person who is so stubborn to an incredible degree that they always think that they're right and no one else, and everybody else who differs from them is wrong. Someone who tries to force their own will and their own ideas upon everybody else without giving the ideas of others a chance or at least some good thought. You know, one of the things that characterizes the brethren assemblies, we don't have a one-man ministry. But if you have an elder who is self-willed, they may try to make it a one-person leadership. Not a good idea. There are examples of examples in the New Testament about people who try to dominate. One of the persons that was mentioned in one of the epistles was Diotrephes, who was a man who was involved in a church, and he tried to rule the roost and did a very bad job of it as well. But one-person leadership or even a one-man ministry, not particularly a good idea. But some of the other requirements that pretty much go along the lines of common sense. Not quick-tempered, not a heavy drinker, not violent, not greedy for money. Hospitable. Sometimes, you know, when you see people here at the chapel, you basically say hi to them, bye to them, may talk for a minute or two, and that's it. If you invite someone over to your house, or they invite you over to their house, you often get to see a lot more about the person, get to know them a lot better. You know, hospitable. Lover of what is good. Sober-minded. One of the speakers at the conference that I was just at, by the name of Mike Atwood, some of you know him. He was a former missionary to Ireland and now works as a full-time worker in the United States, living out in the Midwest, but in Missouri, but he travels far and wide. And he spent a considerable amount of time talking about sober-mindedness. Here, sober-mindedness is not so much talking about sobriety. You think of a person who's sober, that means that they're not intoxicated. Here, the idea is not so much sobriety as it is to be serious, to be stable, and occupying their minds with things that are important. Things that are important. And we want to spend our time on important things. Now, obviously, we all have to have times of relaxation, pastimes, you know, there's nothing wrong with having good, wholesome activities to fill our leisure time. But where are our priorities? Sometimes what we spend our time on is a good indication of where our priorities are. You know, again, pastimes are fun, but how much time do a lot, you know, it may not be such a good time if a lot of us spend more time watching TV and on recreational use of computers. How much time do we spend on that versus how much time do we spend in Bible study or in prayer, going to meetings or doing the Lord's work in other ways? How much time do we spend on one? How much time do we spend on the other? You know, how much time do we spend watching, say, sporting events? Do we spend more time doing that? Or do you spend more time on the things of the Lord? You know, if your thing is going to concert, you know, Christian concerts, of course, are much better, but then some of the secular music out there, how much time do we spend doing that? How much time do we spend doing the things of the Lord? Something to think about. You know, where are our priorities? Just finishing out the list of requirements we saw in verses 7 and 8. An elder must be just, must be holy or sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart from the world and set apart to God if a person is truly saved. Also, self-controlled. Doesn't fly off the handle easily. Now, verse 9, we're going to see a different requirement. And spend a little bit of time on that. And we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Paul speaking of Jews. Verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Verse 9 said, holding fast the word. Holding fast the word and being able to use it properly. Now, talking about the Word of God, sound teaching, and just one verse in Hebrews chapter 4, which speaks about the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And his requirement of an elder to be able to hold fast and to use the Word of God properly. Now here in verse in Hebrews, it calls the word a sword. A sword or a blade. You know, think of a sword, you think of a blade. Now, there are many different uses for blades. You know, I work in a hospital, and thousands of times I've been up in the OR during operations. And I've seen so many times where the surgeon asks for a scalpel, and he takes a very sharp scalpel, and if the case happens to be removing a tumor or cutting out a tumor, he uses that scalpel, puts it in just the right place, and very gently and delicately, he cuts out that tumor with utmost precision and care to cut out what is harmful or what shouldn't be there while trying to spare healthy tissue. That's one way of using a blade. And sometimes the Word of God can be used like that. It can be used in a gentle and delicate manner. But you could also have a sword. You know, and Paul was using the sword of the Word of God when he was telling Titus to rebuke the Cretans sharply. You know, when we're confronted with a condition of someone who is obviously in error, we need to be spirit-led as to whether we use the scalpel or whether we use the sword. And our own Lord Jesus was an excellent example of that. And perhaps we're being spirit-led if we follow his example. Because there were times when Jesus spoke very gently, and there are times when he spoke in a very sharp-tongued way. You know, when Jesus was coming up to a person who was perhaps a down-and-outer, you know, perhaps a poor person, or perhaps a person with a bad reputation, perhaps a person who knew that they were helpless to help their own situation, a person who had faith in the Lord Jesus, or even a person who may not have had saving faith in the Lord Jesus, but a person who realized, I think this Jesus can help me. And it would be those people that the Lord Jesus would often speak very delicately to, deal with them very gently, use the Word of God, and while not excusing their sin, you know, use it to gently cut out of their lives what was harmful. But there were other times when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, speaking to people who thought they were self-righteous, people who thought they were hot stuff and they were not stuff. People who thought they had it all together, and hypocrites. That's the time when Jesus would start wielding the Word of God as a sword. In fact, you know, we've seen here how the Word of God is likened to a sword in different places in the Bible, and the sword can also be is represented as judgment in some places, where Jesus was levying judgment against them, always giving them sharp rebukes and sharp warnings. And an elder has to be able to do that. Notice that in the requirements for the elders, it does not say an elder must be Mr. Nice Guy all the time. Notice it doesn't say he has to be Mr. Milquetoast Christian who will not ever say anything to offend somebody or ruffle somebody's feathers. You know, we want to be tolerant today. Well, sometimes tolerance can go too far. Sometimes they have to deliver a rebuke. And a sharp rebuke does not necessarily reflect a lack of love. Sometimes a love, when you love somebody, sometimes they need a kick in the pants, or sometimes they need a sharp rebuke. Other times you need to be a little more gentle. But elders have to be able to do that. And by the way, elders should not be the only ones who rebuke. Others of us can do that as well. A recurrent theme in the book of Titus is soundness, sound doctrine, and sound teaching. Sound teaching. False teaching often leads to false living. You know, erroneous teaching often leads to erroneous thoughts and erroneous living. I remember a couple of years ago, I was preaching at the Middletown Assembly, and there was a woman there. I'd say she's probably middle-aged. But she was born and raised in an assembly. I think it was a different assembly. Born and raised in an assembly. You know, she'd been part of Middletown for a while. And I was preaching on the topic of the security of the believer. Or in other words, once saved, always saved. How one person, when they're truly saved, they cannot lose their salvation. My salvation, of course, I mean that those who realize that they are sinners, that they could stand justifiably condemned before God because of their sin, and those who realize that the only way of escape, that their only source of help in regards to those matters is the Lord Jesus Christ. How the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death as well, eternal separation from God. And those who realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He went through His death on the cross, when He went through those hours of separation on the cross, separation from God the Father, when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? When Jesus went through His death on the cross, it was the wages for sins. And that those who have trusted in Him, and in Him only for salvation, can pass from death unto life eternal. And for those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way, are saved and cannot lose their salvation regardless of the way they live their lives. But as I was preaching on eternal security, once saved, you know, always saved, in Middletown, I finished the message. Afterwards, she came up to me and she says, thank you for preaching on that message, because I had become troubled. I was listening to some teacher on the radio who taught that you could lose your salvation, and she said it disturbed her. It took away her peace. She was, to some extent, living in fear. And what if I've done something so bad to lose my salvation? Erroneous teaching leads to erroneous thoughts and an erroneous life. And, you know, hopefully I was able to, with the Word of God, alleviate the fear in this woman's life. Now, as we get on to some of the closing statements here, implications of the gospel. And we're going to start reading from Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Stop right there for a moment. Talking about things that should characterize our lives, particularly lives of older ones, when setting an example for the younger ones. And why? Not only to set a good example, but also so that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. You know, I remember the testimony of a famous boxer from years ago who was saying, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. You know, I believe I'm saved by the blood of Christ. But his life was way off on an unbiblical tangent. He was talking the talk, but he didn't walk the walk. You know, he had, amongst other things, he had, you know, numerous children through several different women. Obviously a terrible testimony. And one of the other famous boxers, apparently probably not a Christian, said concerning this other one, you know, I don't like this fella. You know, he talks and he says the right word, you know, he says right words, he says religious words, but then he goes off and does other things. Could that be said of us? That we turn other people off to Christianity, that we cause others to blaspheme by the way we live? Here in the passage, it admonishes the older ones to be sober-minded. He said, sober-minded, keeping our minds on important things. To be temperate. To have ourselves under control and not being temperate, not being given to extremes in different ways. Constantly vigilant, being watchful for things that could come up in our lives. And also, sometimes the older ones are admonished to finish well. You know, at times during our Christian lives, all of us trip up at some point. Sometimes we get up and we go on well. Sometimes we don't. You know, and I think it's more important how we finish our lives spiritually rather than just how we start. I don't want to be a Solomon. I don't want to be a King Solomon who started out so well in his kingship. You know, who was asking the Lord for great wisdom and did carry out some exploits for God, some scripture, but through the marrying of many wives, many different women, his heart, not all of a sudden, but gradually just drifted away from the Lord, and he ended his life as an idolater. You know, spiritual disaster. I would rather be one that even if I don't start well, to finish well. And to be sound in things that we've been just read about here. To be sound in faith and in love or charity and patience. We read about the older women. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Means no malicious gossip. In fact, you know, not open or frivolously accusing people of things. Remember, the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. So accusations must be taken with great care to make sure those accusations are true and must be handled with in a biblical manner. To be sober. Teaching younger women, you know, to love and to be submissive to their husbands, to love their children. To be discreet. To be discreet and modest. Chaste. Good homemakers. Does not necessarily preclude a woman from having a career. Some women are good at balancing out both career and home life. But if you're not one of those who handles both well, perhaps it's better to sacrifice career rather than the way you handle your family life. Why do you do these things? So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Younger men. It says to the younger men, be sober. Be a pattern of the following, which we have read about. Good works. Doctrine showing integrity. Doctrine showing integrity. You know, we sometimes run into people that, you know, like if I run into an unsaved person and they'll say, well, I believe in God. as if that's a point in their column. You know, I believe in God. But what's worse? Just ask ourselves this question. I'll be rhetorical about it. What's worse? To be an atheist and not believe in the existence of God, or to believe in the existence of God and yet live like there is no God? To believe that He exists, but to ignore His standards of righteousness. Now, what about the gospel? You know, the gospel, not only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving faith, but also what it contained in the gospels. You know, for though, you know, we can say that we believe in the gospels, but does our life reflect that? Do our lives make the gospel look good to those who are on the outside? Or does it make it look like a sham? You know, do we make the gospel look good? And young men are also commanded to be show reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech. Sometimes this, you know, these things in our culture that tell boys and young men it's cool to be a fool, you know, to kind of look foolish. But in God's word, it's not cool to be a fool. He wants us to be wise. And I'll just finish up here reading from verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And let's continue to try our best to live according to the Word of God as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Close in the word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do take joy in the fact that You are a forgiving God. That You, for those who come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that You are a God of abundant forgiveness. And we just pray that we would not just take that forgiveness for granted, but we would realize that the implications of the gospel tell us that we are no longer our own, but that we were bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify You in our bodies and our service to You. And we just pray that no matter what stage in life we are at, that we would be able to emulate these things before others, to edify the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to further Your work here and abroad. We just pray that You would keep these lessons in our minds and our hearts in the coming time. We pray these things in Jesus' most worthy and precious name. Amen.